Okay, this is Hind Leg Loose. We're up to period four. Period four, we're going to be talking. Period four is, Shields outlines it, is containing the testimony of the first contenders against prelacy and supremacy from the year 1570 to 1638. What was before 1570?
The First Reformation.
First Reformation, which was from
1560 to...
So, which was a reformation from...
Popery.
Popery. Okay, now we're talking about prelacy, which is what?
Head of the church, head of the state is the head of the church?
No. No, prelacy, that's supremacy.
Ah, oh, that's
okay. What is prelacy?
Government by bishop.
Yeah. Government by hierarchical bishops. So... in this period of time, between what we call the First and Second Reformation in Scotland, this is a period of great interest to us, it should be at least. Those of you who are benefiting from Calderwood and his True History of the Church of Scotland are getting an in-depth treatment of this period of time between 1570 and 1638. Because Calderwood covers up to about 1625. And so what Alexander Shields is doing here is he's going to give us a survey of what has happened and why it's important. Remember, again, he's writing during what period of time?
The Killing Times?
It's right at the end of what we call the Killing Times in Scotland. When the Episcopalians... thought it was a lot of fun to go out and shoot Presbyterian dissenters on the mountainside. So, are there lessons that can be learned? Shields is saying yes. There are lessons that Presbyterian dissenters can learn during that time of extreme persecution, but there are lessons that we can learn for today as well. Okay, there are things that the Scottish reformers set out and did or didn't do that are instructive, I think, and challenge the way a lot of people think. So as we go through this period, there are a number of things that, while they may not be directly applicable, if we stop and think about them a little bit, we will discover that there's actually quite a bit of overlap. There are a lot of similarities. You know, evil is multifaceted in the sense a lie is always changing. The truth, however, always remains the same. And so what is a true response to these lies then is a true response now. All right, so previous to this period, question 70 is where we're going to begin. Well, what was the nature of the conflict and against whom? So the nature of the conflict was... anybody remember?
The reformation of the church and state?
Well, it certainly took that in, but it had to do with the offices of Christ. So, what were the offices of Christ that were a point of contention?
His kingship?
No. Prophet. The first contest in Scotland, in that early period, period 1 and 2, we talked about, was against, or I should say it was for Christ's prophetic office, that is, that his word was determinative in all matters of faith and life. And that was the contest against paganism. Paganism asserts that there is some other rule of faith in life. That's just what paganism is. When people assert to you there's some other rule of faith in life than the Word of God, what they're asserting really is paganism. Now, The second contest was that which arose at the time of the Reformation. And that was for Christ's
priestly office.
And it was directed primarily against popery. All right. From the year 1570, according to Shields, what testimonies carried on during this period? If we've covered now the testimony for Christ, the prophet, he's the priest of his, the prophet of his church, the priest of his church. Now we're contending for
his office of king.
His office of kingship. He is the king of his church. So it is a testimony for the rights and privileges and prerogatives of Christ's kingly office. Now, at this point, Shields, I think, makes a very interesting digression of sorts and points out, and this is an answer to question 72, wherein does the peculiar glory of the testimony of this period stand? He points out in this, the sufferings of believers for the kingship of Christ actually happens to be the very truth for which Christ himself died as a martyr. Isn't that his testimony before Pontius Pilate? He tells them that he's another kind of king and he represents another kind of kingdom. Pilate says, fine, you know, I'm going to kill you for that. So there is a sense in which Shields is saying, look, Jesus is the first martyr on behalf of his office of king. Now, why do you think that might be an important thing to mention along the way here?
To give those suffering, persecution and martyrdom.
Yeah, in 1687, what are they suffering over? What are they contending about? Christ's
kingship, right?
Kingship, still. Okay, so they're dying. They're suffering and dying. That's a great encouragement then, isn't it, to have that before you and think, well, I mean, the formal ground upon which Christ was condemned to die was he wouldn't deny that he claimed to be another king than Caesar. He didn't embrace their interpretation of it, but he never denied it. In fact, you know, when Pilate pushes him on it, he acknowledges that he's another kind of king and that he represents a kingdom that will overtake the Roman Empire, which was true. It's foretold in Daniel. The Roman Empire is that fourth beast. And it divides into 10 kingdoms. It's during the time of that Roman Empire that Christ comes. All right, so, question 73, what were the corruptions and usurpations against which they contended during this period in particular? Well, the two that he mentions in the title of the chapter, prelacy, which is again what?
Government by bishops.
Not just government by bishops, but there's something peculiar about prelacy.
The head of the church is a person in the church?
They're not just bishops. If there was parity, and we called them bishops, Presbyterians wouldn't be upset about that.
Hierarchical bishops?
Hierarchical bishops. The idea that bishops are a different and higher order than presbyters. Presbyterians are, you know, saying no. We don't accept that. We're going to come back to that point. The other corruption or usurpation that is mentioned at this point is Erastianism. And what is Erastianism?
When the state is head of the church.
When the, particularly the king, you know, when the chief magistrate is the head of ecclesiastical matters, when he has authority in ecclesiastical matters, not just concerning ecclesiastical matters, but in those matters, right, when it extends to discipline. Now, let me just pause there for a moment and let's consider. Do we have examples of Erastianism? I mean, we live in a country where we don't have a nationally established church. Is it possible that we have Erastianism here? Mm-hmm. How would Erastianism work its way out?
The nonprofit organizations.
501c3 status. Okay. Every time an organization accepts that indulgence from the government, they pledge, whether they realize it or not, to remain silent on political matters. Is that the chief magistrate interfering with the discipline of the church? Surely. Okay. I mean, if we wonder why the church is in such a state and condition in the United States, that has to be one reason. It's opened itself up. And now is it going to be, I mean, how far will this go? You know, well, now we have reason to be concerned because of the way it's going and the way it's heading in Canada. We can see the same thing. You know, they grant you permission to exist as a nonprofit organization, religious organization, and then they begin to regulate. And so it's just a matter of time until... denouncing sodomy is going to be criminal behavior. It's already hate speech in Canada. It's protected now only in churches, but it's just a matter of time. What's going to happen, do you think, when some of these sodomites begin pushing them to marry them in their churches? They've already accepted licensing from the state. The state has already taken a side in this, and it's not on the side of true religion. It's not even on the side of any religion. It's on the side of irreligion, paganism.
Not even on the side of nature.
No, it's contrary to nature. Okay? So these, I bring that up because these are actually very contemporary issues we need to think about. People aren't thinking about that. They don't think, they say, oh, well, you know, I can claim this on my taxes if we're 501c3. Well, the fact is that you can claim up to 10% of your income without any proof of anything, without anything being 501c3. It's already immune. You can claim up to 10%, and it's a pass. They have no right to even give it a second look. That's by their own law, without getting into the question yet of whether or not or how we ought to cooperate with them in matters of taxation. That's something that Shields is going to talk about later. And we'll talk about that. Okay. But even in terms of their own law, most people don't know it. And so these organizations, they think, well, we have to have it because no one would give money. Of course, you have to ask yourself, you know, what kind of giving is it when the only reason you're really giving it is that you can claim it on your taxes? All right, that's not the kind of giving... God loves a cheerful giver, not someone who's being constrained by the government, you know, at gunpoint to give away part of your income. Different question. But again, these are issues. All right. Okay, at this point, Shields finds some fault with King James's authorized translation of the Bible. And the question is, what fault does he find, and why? The answer is, we will be coming back to this, but the answer is that he objects to the fact that they translate the word episkopos from Greek into the word bishop rather than the word overseer. And the reason is, he believes it was translated that way to gain court favor, that overseer would have been a less incendiary term, which it means, and bishop, episcopus means overseer. And at one point, they do translate it overseer rather than bishop. And that is in Acts 20, where it is used in parity with the word presbyter or elder. So is there a bias toward episcopacy? Some. It would be much more honest, I think, from a translational point of view. It would be better if it was translated one way or the other and maintained so that people knew that it was a term of parody. I don't think there's... that there's quite the same reason for objecting to the word bishop now as there was then. I mean, there was clearly an agenda, and as you read through Calderwood's True History of the Church of Scotland, you can see what they were trying to do leading up to that period of time when the King James translation is made in 1611. You see that there's this fight to establish a hierarchical bishop.
The favor that Shields thinks they're trying to court, is that in terms of like the parliament
king
or the national? Oh, so he,
the king is a favorer of the word bishop. Parliament actually would have been more overwhelmingly, I would think, on the side of presbyters.
Okay.
And I say that because by the time we get to the Westminster Assembly period, we will see that they're predominantly either Presbyterian or Congregational, depending on how far they've thought the question. But you're going to find a lot fewer, particularly in the House of Commons, a lot fewer people who are committed to this idea of hierarchical bishops. But you're also going to find, as time goes on, in England, because of the push for bishops, and because of all of the troubles, that there were a lot of people who were more moderate on this issue. And Alexander Mitchell talks about this in his book on the Westminster Assembly. Those who were more moderate and maybe inclined to a moderate episcopacy, a moderate hierarchical bishopric, those people, when they see what's going on, actually begin to move away from their position. So by the time of the Westminster Assembly, the crazy party among the hierarchical bishops, they've driven away a lot of the more moderates. Of course, we've probably driven away a lot of the more moderate so-called Presbyterians, and good riddance to them. So, anyway. 75. What did many of the noblemen hope to accomplish by introducing hierarchical bishops? What is it that they wanted?
Influence?
No, good guess, but it would help if you read the book. I've read the book. I'm just giving you an overview of the book, so hopefully you'll want to read it on your own. They want to get church revenues. Okay, you have to remember that at this time, every bishopric, every episcopal see, every seat like that is tied to what's called a benefice. So it's moneyed. And some of these guys just collect them and fill them with their underlings so that they can get most of the money. Okay, so they're kind of getting rent in these. There are some powerful people in Scotland who want to fill these seats so they can get the revenue. So that's what they're trying to do, these noblemen. They cut a deal with you and they say, hey, look, these benefices belong to these bishoprics, which are all in my area. And if I appoint you, that money from the church will flow into your pocket. I'll tell you what, I'll give you that position. It's like found money for you. You're going to give me half. And you're there at my pleasure. Okay, so, they're happy to do that because there's money. I've heard that saying, follow the money trail. No different then. In 76, what were the strategies they employed to reach their goal? How are they going to get to this? Well, twofold. First, they want to they're restoring ecclesiastical offices, bishop, archbishop, etc., in order to ingratiate themselves to the powers that be. In other words, they, by taking the side of bishops, they're gaining favor with the king. Now, King James is a moderate Calvinist, and he's a Protestant. But as he gets older, he very clearly comes to hate Presbyterianism.
These are the noblemen that are taking the side of the bishops to get the favor.
James, so James wants bishops. I don't know if anybody remembers what James said about this. He had a very concise saying about bishops. He said, no bishop, no king. And if you're not buying into a hierarchical form of government in your church, you're probably going to get tired of it in your civil sphere as well. Mm. Actually, a pretty good insight on his part. You know, because most Presbyterians, not all, but most of them, I think, tend toward republicanism rather than monarchicalism. Although Presbyterianism doesn't officially take a position. You have good Presbyterians like Samuel Rutherford, who would have favored the monarchy, and you have then very solid Reformed Presbyterian guys like John Thorburn, who defends a very vigorous form of republicanism. Right. In fact, his work, Vindicae Magistratus, is considered to be one of by Lord Lord Kames, it was considered by him to be one of the best productions on Whig principles ever penned. That is, liberal Republican principles. And I use liberal in a classical sense, not in a progressive sense like people talk about it today. All right. So they're going to introduce, restore these offices of bishop, archbishop, and they ingratiate themselves to the king and to, you know, his court. The second thing, the strategy that they employed to reach their goal, is obtaining lands or pensions to their dependers. So that's what I was talking about before. That's how they're getting the revenues, right? They want to make sure that the money, the patrimony of the church, is funneled into this or that bishopric, which is going to their dependents, if you will. They're the patrons, and these people that they're sponsoring to occupy the seat of bishop or archbishop are dependent on them. All right, 77. What were these early hierarchical bishops nicknamed, and to what did it refer? So in Scotland, when they tried this early on, these hierarchical bishops, they were called... Does anybody remember the term for this?
Was it like some kind of monkey or something?
No. They were called Tulchan bishops. T-U-L-C-H-A-N. Tulchan bishops. Why? T- Tolkien was an old Scottish word that referred to a calf skin. They would construct these fake calves to try to cause cows to give milk. Okay. So, I mean, normally a cow doesn't give milk unless it calves, but if you were to bring a calf to a cow that had stopped giving milk, you know, and it could then start milk production again. They knew this at the time. So they would create fake calves, and I'm assuming they were manipulating the cow's teats to get the milk. All right, what was John Knox's response to the introduction of this office of Tolkien Bishop at the time? John Knox is our great Scottish reformer. He's still alive at this time when they started this stuff, when they were pushing this early on. He said it was anathema to both the giver and the receiver. And he goes on to say that there's no sure warrant, authority, or ground in the Book of God. This is an invention of men, and it's really calculated just to overthrow the church. So if we're wondering, you know, what did John Knox think about all of this? Well, we have some of his statements pretty clearly laid out in the first Book of Discipline. We have other statements that he makes later on with respect to this Tolkien bishop controversy. Okay, so in 1581, there's an important document that's framed and adopted.
First Book of Discipline?
No. That was 1560.
Second Book of Discipline?
Second Book of Discipline, yeah. And the difference between the first and second Book of Discipline is, I think, can briefly be summarized this way. The first Book of Discipline, Knox and some others wrote a book of discipline for a church that is disorganized and in need of regularization. Okay, they want to set order in the church. First Book of Discipline deals with the church in a state of disorder and basically how to bring order out of that chaos. The second Book of Discipline then deals with a church in a more settled state. How do you govern the church once it's reached a more settled state? By 1581, a lot of things had fallen into place in Scotland. But, as noted, you know, you have to remember now, 1572, John Knox dies. And when I say John Knox dies, that's akin to saying that the backbone of the Church of Scotland died. That's not to say there was no one left with backbone. But there was no one as fearless and just ferocious in the cause of God, and just didn't care what the government thought, didn't care what anybody thought. He was there in their face. All right. We still have people like Andrew Melville, who is very heavily involved in the second Book of Discipline. Andrew Melville is the architect, in some respects, of Scottish Presbyterianism. He's an important figure, and he is a stalwart. It's not that he is one of these Casper Milquetoast kind of guys, but he's just no John Knox. Very few people in the history of the world are like John Knox. Once in a while, you get somebody like Luther or Knox who are just fearless. I mean, John Knox is like, theologically, it's like having Calvin with Luther's personality. in my mind, the perfect combination. Okay? You know, Luther said one time of Melanchthon that he liked to dissect his theological opponents as with a scalpel. But he said, I prefer a battle axe. And Knox was one of those guys that liked the battle axe and the scalpel both. He figured, why choose? Right? Why do I have to choose? I'll cut you with the scalpel, lay clear those vital organs, and then I'll hit him with a battle axe. Perfect combination of the two. Okay. He dies in 1572. And the church, from that point until the Second Reformation, is, in a sense, somewhat rudderless. And it's exacerbated by the fact that some of the few people who are more adamant in the position of Knox are either imprisoned or banished. So Melville ends up spending a good deal of time in prison, for example. But we'll talk about him a little bit more in a few minutes. Okay, so 1581, there's a second book of discipline. Question 80, when and how is this confirmed? It's confirmed by another confession. In 1581, there's a confession of 1581 that confirms it. What is that called? Confession of 1581.
The King's Confession?
It's called King's Confession. It's called a couple other things. It's called the Negative Confession. It's renouncing popery. But it's called something else, much more famous under one particular name. It is the National Covenant. Huh. Right. So the second book of discipline is confirmed by the National Covenant. What else did the National Covenant do, by the way? National Covenant repudiated what?
Popery.
Very clear. Popery. Okay. And James, by the way, James never backs off of that. For all of his faults, for all of the problems, at a time when virtually every other monarch is willing to give the Pope his due in some respect, James isn't going there yet, and he really never goes there. And it's not until his sons that this becomes an issue. 81, according to Shields, in those days the enemies of God sought not only to set up diocesan, but more particularly what kind of prelacy? What is diocesan prelacy?
Diocese,
which means it's
local.
It's hierarchy, okay? But they're interested, the enemies of God now, at this time, they're not just interested in a hierarchical prelacy, they want what kind of prelacy? There's another word, and we've already used it today. They want to combine that other thing that we're
contending.
Erastian. They want Erastian prelacy. The idea that the king held authority in all ecclesiastical matters. Okay, the king is going to fix the rites and ceremonies of the church. The king is going to tell us what we can and cannot do.
Just like Jeroboam. Is that what he did in the Old Testament with the golden calves?
He did it, and several other people. Aaron kind of did it with the golden calf himself. Mm-hmm. But Jeroboam more directly with the Erastian prelacy. Yeah. All right, in 1582, question 82, what did Parliament enact that was an affront to the faithful ministers? And the answer is, at this point, they enact, it's an act that basically says, and this is 1584, ministers have to submit to the episcopal supremacy. Hmm. What happens if you don't submit? We've been reading about this a bit in Calderwood. What happened to the people who didn't submit?
What's the word for being kicked out?
Deposed?
Deposed, yeah.
Yeah, a lot of them were deposed. Some were imprisoned. Some were banished. You know, for a lot of people, that's a very hard choice. You know, they didn't have access to money or jobs overseas necessarily. If you got banished, you were probably going to have a pretty miserable existence, at least for a while. Now, I suppose it got a little bit better when some of these colonies of banished people in the New World started doing a little bit better and helping people as they came. But in the beginning, you were basically dropped on a parcel of earth with nothing. No tools, minimal clothing, no food. It's just a mess. So, as a result, a lot of ministers, if they're more committed to their temporal comfort than they are to the Word of God, which sadly tends to be a lot of people, they're going to submit to this Episcopal supremacy. This is a problem. But we have the occasional heroic figures, even at this time, such as David Lindsay. That brings us to question 83. What did David Lindsay get for bringing the petition of the faithful to the king? And let me just say, the petition of the faithful was basically saying, look, we don't want to do this, right? And we think it's an invasion on the supremacy of Christ and his church, and so on. So they're trying to petition the king. It's a peaceful petitioning of the king, trying to get some resolution on this. And what do you think happens? I already gave you some of the possibilities.
Banishment?
He got sent to prison at Blackness. But it very well could have been banishment. All right, 84. What, according to James Melville, was the result of these acts of Parliament in Scotland? James Melville, by the way, was Andrew Melville, who had a big hand in the second book of this one. He had a nephew named James Melville, and both of these guys are, we can, I think, safely call them Presbyterian heroes. They stand out. They're standouts in this time when most people are defecting. Every once in a while, somebody stands up and gets right back in the king's face or in the face of some of these other people trying to degrade the church. And they have something to say. So Melville, he says that setting up, what these acts were doing was really setting up a new pope. And he actually goes on to say that through these acts of Parliament, that Parliament was giving more power to the king than the pope had ever obtained peaceably. They're just surrendering. Now, again, let me point out that that is no new thing. You know, one reason the church is in such a pathetic condition as it is today is because the so-called conservatives don't fight back. They're too nice. They're always afraid that they're going to be accused of being not Christian enough, not kind enough, and all of that. And this is, you know, this is what happens. So little by little, you find out that the people who corrupt the church are actually the thugs, and they're the ones. I mean, if we look, they're the ones who are throwing faithful Presbyterians in jail, banishing them, and so on. They're behind all of that. They've never met a compromise with the king that they weren't willing to buy, especially for a little bit of money. And you have to understand, James's big fear is that there's going to be some sort of undermining of his authority. That you know, he's going to get ripped out of his throne by some coup.
So pretty much he... The reason he's backing the bishops is because he's afraid of republicanism, basically. Because
yes.
Then he's out of a job if they.
Yes,
if the
he's,
public
he's
pulled out
definitely
of
afraid of any kind of republicanism erupting or really any more power. You have to. This is. I think we talked about this a little bit. Scotland is different from England when it comes to the character of monarchy in Scotland versus England. In Scotland, the monarchy is very much answerable to the nobles. In England, not so much. So even though James has all of these proclivities while he's in Scotland, James doesn't really become as bad as he's going to be until he goes south of the border to England. Mm. When he gets to England, he's no longer going to be hemmed in by these nobles who are demanding that he honor this or honor that. He's coming into a situation where you're dealing with people who are more amenable to absolute government. Hmm. So the English have always been more amenable to absolute government than the Scots. Scots, remember what Shields points out, the Scots from the very beginning of the Christian era, actually before that, he gives examples of the Scots throwing kings out of towers and tyrannicide was nothing to a Scot. You know, the king ticks me off, he's out of here. Right? In England, nobody gets the idea that this might be an acceptable way to deal with an errant king until they behead Charles I. Cromwell does. Mm. And that's not to say I'm a big fan of Cromwell. I'm not. We'll get to that a little bit here. This is probably not the book where we're going to talk about Cromwell. But all right, 85. What did the faithful attempt in the year 1605 to counter these encroachments on the church's spiritual independence, and what was the result? Again, you might remember some of this accounting. It's formed a big part of the controversy in the continuing engaging dialogue in Calderwood. They had an assembly in Aberdeen. And they tried very much to push back against this forcible entry of bishops, right? The king is trying to force bishops on the church. And in 1605, they meet in Aberdeen and they do a lot of things designed to forestall or gum it up so that it's going to be very difficult to introduce hierarchical bishops into the Church of Scotland. And for this, we should be thankful because they do, in fact, buy a bit of time in a way. Right? But the result is they're forced to dissolve. He dissolves the assembly, the king does, and many of them, and perhaps all of them, end up getting sent to the prison of Blackness. All right, now we're still around 1605. There's another fella who is also very much a stalwart in the Church of Scotland, a relatively faithful guy, and his name is John Welsh. Does anybody remember who he was?
Wasn't he related to John Knox?
Yeah, he was his son-in-law. All right, so 86. According to John Welsh, what were the two points for which he was imprisoned? Well, there are two things, and it has to do with the testimony of our period here. I mean, it's actually kind of interesting when we look at this, how Shields has identified, I think, running themes. He's really done a pretty good job of identifying the main heads of suffering during this time. Right? Because he's just actually mirroring what John Welsh says. Number one, that the Christ is the head of his church, not prelates, not bishops. So he's promoting the headship of Christ over the church. And the second point is asserting that the church is free in her government from all other jurisdictions, including the civil magistrate. It's rejecting the Erastianism that James wants to enforce. He says this, the church is free in her government from all other jurisdictions except Christ. Right? We don't answer to any other head. There is no other head of the church. And they're probably thinking, you know, we thought we dealt with this when we got rid of the Pope. So what were the steps which led to the high bench of the Roman Antichrist that needed to be utterly abolished? We think of the Roman Church as being the high bench of the spirit of Antichrist. The steps that lead up to it are the introduction of hierarchical church offices such as bishop or cardinal. It's the first step. You're never going to get the Pope if you don't start this rising system of government, right? Where you've got these greater concentrations of power, less responsibility, and so on. The other step that he points out, and again, I think this is an important one, and that is the great persecution of the faithful. So when you've got the one and then followed by the other, you're well on your way to emulating Romish anti-Christianism. Okay, that anti-Christian spirit of Rome. So, question 88, what did the five articles of Perth enjoin upon the Church of Scotland?
Private baptism.
Hmm? Five things. Private baptism, private communion.
Kneeling
at communion.
Confirmation
at the hands of a bishop. And?
Holy days.
Observing holy days. Okay, so what is it that the prelates want to enforce in the Church of Scotland? Private baptism. All right? Private communion. Confirmation in the hands of a bishop. Kneeling at communion. And observing holy days. How many of these now have been voluntarily adopted by so-called Presbyterian churches? Private baptism is not wholly unheard of.
Holy days.
Observation of Christmas and Easter is very common.
Christmas.
Right. Private communion. You know, I think we talked about that. It's a very common thing that if you're sick, for example, they'll very often take communion to you. If you're, you know, bedridden or something.
How about kneeling? Is that something that...
Some of them have adopted more liturgical uses, yes. So they probably have kneeling. I wouldn't be surprised if there's some in the PCA, for PCOC, example.
PCOC does
that, I think, right? They're so far gone at this point. It's pathetic.
And something like believer's baptism, would that sort of be akin to the confirmation?
The Presbyterian churches aren't doing that, but yeah, maybe a little bit. Actually, some of the Presbyterian churches have adopted forms of confirmation. Now, the difference here is at the hands of a bishop. Do you know why they're specific about the bishop?
It's not valid unless he does it?
They've got a little different view on this. Bishop, first of all, confirmation in the hands of a bishop is, in a lot of churches that have confirmation, they will wait till the bishop comes around for confirmation, the Roman Church, and so on, okay? It reaffirms and reinforces the notion that there, that bishops are a higher order than presbyters or priests, but also they have this notion that the Holy Spirit is given by the hand of the bishop, laying on the hands of the bishop. Okay, so 89. How long was there a contest between the five articles of Perth and the faithful? I like the way I put that. It's the faithful are contending against these five articles. And I put it that way. The five articles have a number of proponents, right? Whoever's trying to please the king this week. The faithful, those who are contending against it, seem to be the same crowd. So it lasts. This contest lasts from. Do you remember what year the Five Articles of Perth? 1618. The controversy over them runs from hard from 1621 till 1638. And what event marks the end of that controversy?
Is it the Solemn League?
No, 1643.
The Westminster Assembly?
No, 1643.
Is there some kind of covenant for the start of the Second Reformation?
1638. There is the... We just talked about it. In 1581.
The National Covenant?
The National Covenant is renewed.
Or they renew it.
Yeah, they renew the National Covenant. Right. There's something else, actually. There's that very famous event that corresponds, well, it takes place almost at the same time, and that is the event featuring Jenny Geddes and her famous flying stool, where the dean was trying to recite from the prayer book, and she just said, "Are you going to say mass in my ear?" and threw a stool at her, and it started a riot in Edinburgh. All right, 90. What was the matter of the testimony for which the faithful suffered during this period, though? Kind of already touched on this. Popery, prelacy, and supremacy, Erastianism. Why did it not extend at that period against tyranny? We're going to get to that. It's the testimony of the church is going to be stretched to have to deal with tyranny, civil tyranny. But it doesn't right now. Why?
Because these are corruptions of the church?
Yeah, the fact is, the King James was not such a tyrant or violator of fundamental constitutions of the civil government. What he's doing is he's meddling in the constitutions of the church, but he's not trying to overturn or subvert the constitutions of the nation. Right. So they're not really addressing the political angle yet. It doesn't become an issue. Now, by the time Shields is writing this book in 1687, yes, it's going to be an issue. All right. What famous quote of Mr. Andrew Melville does Shields lay before the reader to explain the doctrine of the church's spiritual independence from the civil magistrate? Anybody know the two kings, the two kingdoms? I must tell you, this is what Melville said to King James. There are two kings and two kingdoms. There's Christ and his kingdom, whose subject King James VI is, that's James I of Britain, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a head, nor a lord, but a member. And they whom Christ hath called to watch over and govern his church have sufficient authority and power from him, which no Christian king should control, but assist. Otherwise, they're not faithful subjects to Christ. And he really avoids, I think, here, bringing up the other part of that. There's the kingdom of James, and Melville acknowledges that he's the subject in that kingdom. But his point is, you, King, are just as subject to Christ as anyone else. Two kings, two kingdoms. And you cannot claim to be king over this kingdom, the spiritual kingdom, which is Christ. 93, when was this National Covenant of 1581 renovated? I just told you it was in 1638, but it was done actually before that. And according to Shields, was it very significant? I think the answer is going to be yes, but let's talk about that. So the National Covenant of 1581 was actually renovated or renewed on March 30th of 1596. Now this is significant because this is signed by the king and a number of noblemen. So in 1638, when Alexander Henderson adds all these acts of parliament to it, he's making a case that what they're doing is not only legal, but it has precedent. And it is in total conformity to the laws of the land. Furthermore, he's implying that anyone who's not in tune with the laws in this fashion are themselves in violation of the fundamental constitution and charter of Scotland. So Shields says that this is a very significant and solemn thing. It's the same kind of solemnity, in fact, which marked the taking of the covenant in 1638. And so they took it very seriously. They're not flippant about this. 94, what argument based on the practice of those worthies does Alexander Shields anticipate from the conformists of his day? Do you understand that question?
Like what did they do then?
So in 1687, Shields is concerned, well, he's anticipating an argument that people who have conformed, people who have taken the indulgence, for example, are going to come back and try to use something that happened at that time and try to use that as precedent against Shields and the Covenanters in 1687. And they're going to, basically, he's going to say they're going to allege that these people at the time who took the covenant and were serious, didn't scruple to join with them in the ordinances. That there were, and he's talking about, and we can see this reading Calderwood, why is it that the more faithful sort don't separate like the Covenanters did in 1687? Why are they worshiping together with all of these unfaithful and sometimes just out and out ungodly people who are corrupting the church from top to bottom? The Shield says, and this is the answers to question 95, two considerations. The Shield says, first of all, you have to consider this. The church was in a state of reformation at the time of those worthies. So it was still reforming. Even though James is trying to force certain things on the church, you have to remember the church itself still has not been entirely reformed in a particular direction, like as to be consistently Presbyterian, for example.
This is where that idea of when you're coming from a less reformed to a more reformed spot, you can bear with certain things.
Right. Okay, so he's saying that's the state of the church then, but the church, even though there are these setbacks, if we were to look at what was going on, they're reformed and they actually are really reforming. Okay, they're contending against a corrupt element of the church, but this wasn't a church where they had been pure at one time and now had become corrupt and they were contending with corrupted people. This is a church that was corrupt and they're contending actually with less and less corrupt people as they try to squeeze them out. Now, at times, these corrupt people, as we see, they get the support of the state, and that makes it very difficult to get rid of them, okay, get them out of the church. But that's a different situation. Schultz says, look, that's their situation then. It was a state of reformation. In 1687, totally different. The church had reached a high watermark of reform and was in a state of decline. Okay? It was not where it had been. In a state of deformation. Totally deformed before 1560. Right? And coming from this state of popery into a state of reformation 20 years later. Right. This is a church which had reached a high watermark of reformation and had departed. They're backsliding. And they want you to join with it. The other thing is that he would say that, by the way, they're not really conformists at all if we were to consider their practice. And he points out that, he just starts pointing out some of the things that they were doing. They were not conforming. Why do you think they're going to jail, for example? Okay, people will say, well, you know, we'll reform the church from the inside out. All right. It's an entirely different state than these people were dealing with at that time. And the church now is in a state of terrible decline from this high watermark. All right. 96. In the open proclamation of 1624, what charges were leveled against the faithful who conducted private meetings at Edinburgh? These are people that he's saying were not really conformists. Right? What proof do we have? Well, in 1624, they get charged. They had no respect to the ordinance of pastors. They, that is the faithful, condemned their doctrine. The faithful disobeyed their discipline. They abstained to hear their word preached, and they wouldn't participate in the sacraments. Those are the charges that are made. So it doesn't sound like they were totally compliant here, as people would make it out to be.
Can you repeat those charges one more time?
Yeah, they had no respect to ordinances of pastors. They condemned their doctrine. The faithful disobeyed their discipline. That is, faithful condemn their doctrine, disobey their discipline, abstain from hearing them preach the word, and wouldn't participate in the sacraments. All right, 97. Is it scandalous to resort to a minister lawfully deposed from his office? The answer is yes. Is it scandalous to resort to a minister who, though not deposed, because there's no access orderly to do it, deserves to be? And again, the answer is yes. So they're arguing and saying, look, if the church were rightly ordered, that guy would be deposed. We're not going to sit under him.
So this is kind of the extraordinary times situation?
Well, they're making calls. There are two things that are going on, right? We've got ministers who were faithful men who are deposed. The government's saying don't hear them. Right? They're saying no, it's lawful to hear them. In fact, we should hear them. On the other hand, there are ministers who are being upheld in the church, and they should be deposed. They're not. All right? It's unlawful to hear them. What was John Welsh's judgment concerning such ministers as expressed in writing to Robert Bruce? Again, John Welsh is Knox's son-in-law. He's writing to Robert Bruce, who is a very prominent Scottish minister. Robert Bruce has a big hand in the conversion of certain ministers. Alexander Henderson, I believe, is one of them. And Henderson, in turn, has a big hand in renewing the National Covenant in 1638. Welsh says these ministers that were not deposed, but deserved to be, that they were no more to be counted Orthodox but apostates. Mm. They'd fallen from their callings by receiving anti-Christian and bringing in of idolatry. You know, what he's saying is, look, if you were a minister of the Church of Scotland and you were okay with these five articles of Perth, you have fallen from your calling. Mm. You got to wonder what John Welsh would think of so-called Presbyterian ministers today who are big advocates for private baptism or private communion or observation of holy days, that sort of thing, yeah.
So, correct me if I'm wrong here, the reason that it's notable that he's saying this is because these are guys who have not been deposed because there's no longer that order in the government of the church to lawfully depose them. And Welsh is basically saying these guys are...
No, well, yeah, they're... these are people who have not been deposed because the government of the church has been preempted by this push to get in hierarchical bishops.
Okay, I see what you're saying.
Okay.
Right, makes sense.
And a lot of these people, he's saying, they're not going to be deposed. Why would you be deposed if you accept hierarchical supremacy? That's what they want. They want you to do that. They're not going to punish you for that, right? They're going to reward you. You're not going to be deposed for that. You should be, he's saying. And Welsh is saying, look, if you accept that sort of preferment, you've just accepted the spirit of Antichrist. You know, we should have nothing to do with it. You're an apostate. You're not even Christian. Point 99. What point concerning the oath of supremacy does Shields note when he seeks to demonstrate that the witnesses of this period were strict and precise in the prosecuting the cause of Christ's testimony, and why? He points out that the oath of supremacy had a clause that they were only swearing to the matter. And this is a quote, according to the word of God. Now, what's the problem with that? I think there are two. One is, in particularly in ecclesiastical settings, when someone's being asked to take an oath, whether it's to the creed of the church or whatever, with respect to the creed of the church, what's in contention is what the Bible means. Okay, so, this is exactly the plea the Arminians made, by the way, at Dort. They went to Dort and they said, look, all that we want is the liberty to interpret the Belgic Confession in light of Scripture. We want the right to interpret it in light of Scripture. And Bogerman, who was the moderator at Dort, said that's heresy. We don't interpret our creed by the Bible. We interpret the Bible by our creed. This idea that we can interpret our creed by the Bible fails to understand the purpose of a creed. Okay, the purpose of a creed is to set forth our understanding of what the Bible is teaching. Now, if I reintroduce and say, well, you know, this is how I understand the Bible. I understand the Bible to teach this. And you say, well, let me use the Bible to interpret that. I've just made an end of all creeds. Well, you're doing a similar thing here with an oath when you do that. Well, you swear to it according to the word of God. Well, that's probably what's at least in part in contest here. In fact, it is. So this is, he calls it an ensnaring bit of sophistry insinuated into the oath that brat of hell was this word according to the word of God, because you undo everything. You know, if it's according to the word of God, it could mean anything. Now you can interpret this oath any way you want, right? I mean, what's the point of me tendering an oath to you and saying to you, you can interpret it however you want? That's all they're really asking. Because when they say, according to the Word of God, they're really saying, let us interpret it according to our understanding of the Word of God.
So this particular oath, is it using the Word of God as a witness? Or is it basically you're swearing the oath that you will sort of uphold?
What they're trying to do is get people to swear to this supremacy and give them sort of an out to salve their consciences. And Shields is saying that doesn't cut it. You can't swear an oath like that. This is the whole doctrine of the Westminster Confession on this is that an oath is to be taken in the sense of the person administering it.
Right.
All right. If you can't take it in that sense, you shouldn't take it.
So you're creating a big, huge mental cap.
Right. So the RPCNA, for example, today, the RPCNA has this explanatory declaration, right, where you can take any oath to serve in any capacity for the U.S. government, and you take it with this explanatory declaration. And the government's willing to accept that. That's no different than this oath of supremacy. Right? It's ensnaring. Because now what you've done is you've violated the third commandment, the doctrine of oaths and vows. Okay, you've blasphemed God in taking that oath with that. Because you didn't have a right to interpret that. But what you acknowledged by that explanatory declaration is you couldn't take that oath without that, right? You couldn't take it in their intention. But if you don't really take it in their intention, well, you see, it's a catch-22.
So there's no agreement between either party as to what
they're saying. No, there's no... And you're calling God the witness. It's blasphemy.
You're both going right past each other.
Right.
And you both know...
A lot of people have not thought about the doctrine of oaths and vows and why this is a problem, why... A few hardline Reformed Presbyterians might be getting their back up against the wall on this point and saying, wait a minute, you can't do that. Right? That's not honest.
So you know you're taking the oath not honestly, yet still calling God.
And they know that you're taking it non-honestly too, and they're still administering it that way.
It's
a profanation.
God being your witness, correct. I'm still going to lie to your face.
Whether they say it or not, you're still calling God as witness. You know that if you're a Christian.
Right, right.
All right.
The heathen know that they're calling.
Yes, they do. Well, they know that they're making an appeal to heaven.
That was their justification.
Hmm?
That was their justification, wasn't it?
For the
oath in front of God.
Yeah, their whole point is in administering is to get you to say. So help me God, right? I'm doing this. You know, they're trying to bind your conscience. But what they're doing is they're allowing you to take this little ensnaring according to the Word of God. But if you actually try to enforce that according to the Word of God once you've taken the oath, you're probably going to meet with some serious trouble with that. Right? It's ensnaring. It's either ensnaring to your conscience or it's going to be ensnaring to your body or both. So the Covenanters are saying, no, this oath of supremacy, it's a problem here, people. Wake up. Yeah, it might sound like that's not objectionable, because if I can take it according to, you know, as long as it's according to the Word of God. I agree with your confession, and this is a problem in these churches today. They say you subscribe to the confession, and you say, oh, I subscribe to the confession to the extent that it agrees with the Word of God. Now you've told me nothing.
Yep.
Now we've got a problem here. We've really confessed that we have no basis for ecclesiastical union, right? Because we don't even agree on the fundamental premise of getting together. We don't agree whether or not what is being taught here is in fact what's taught in the Word of God. Okay, so if I find out later you don't agree, you can say, well, you know, that was part of it that I really wasn't clear on that part or whatever. I don't see it that way. Well, how do I discipline? How do you discipline anyone? I mean, that's why we have terms of communion. That's why there's a certain baseline. It's not, you don't have to agree with every single point of everything, but there are certain doctrines in the history of the church that have been thrown into contention. They've been contested. And there's been a resolution. One, we understand that one confession or profession regarding this doctrine is correct and the other is not. Right? So a very baseline level, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity. You have to confess that. If you don't, I don't care how you want to nuance it. You have to understand everything about the doctrine of the Trinity? I hope not. You know, I've thought about it as much as any, and I've read, you know, as much as any on the subject, and it's, you know, it's something you can plumb the depths of that forever. Right. But do you need to be willing to confess it? Do you need to understand enough to be able to say, yes, that's what the Bible's teaching? Yes. Right. And if I find out that you're not, that you really don't believe it, is that a disciplinary offense? It should be. I know we live in loosey-goosey America, and that doesn't happen so much, but that's not the way it ought to be. 100. What examples concerning the faithful minister's prayers and praise are given to demonstrate their strictness concerning things which would seem trivial to many of his readers? What are a couple things that he points out? Right. The ministers of Edinburgh were committed to ward. That is, they were basically in prison because they refused to pray for the Queen before execution in Fotheringham Castle, 1586. Refused to pray for her life or acknowledge her innocence of the charges laid against her before her execution. What about, you know, all those the verses people say, oh, you know, we have to pray for the king. Pray for the queen. Of course, you know, there is that whole question that Knox raised, whether or not any woman legitimately could be queen, you know, or king. Right? Monstrous regiment of women. We've seen what feminism has done. But there's also that other issue that, you know, should we be praying for people to prosper in the rebellion against God? We can pray for them. We need to be praying that they're converted. We need to be praying that they're restrained. We might need to be praying that they die. You know,
we pray for the person, but not for the encouragement of the person as they execute a sinful office.
If they're executing an office apart from the moral law of God, they're illegitimate. Mm. And all the providences in the world are not going to make them legitimate. Okay, we shouldn't be praying for them as legitimate rulers. They're tyrants. And we're going to get to that in, you know, in head one of this book, I believe. Head one. I think it's head. I don't remember now. In the doctrinal heads in the back of the book, when we get the second part of the book, we'll be talking about tyranny and what to do in tyranny. There's another one, and that is, he also refused to praise God for the deliverance of the king against the conspiracy of the Earl of Gowrie. The king basically said, you need to praise God, you need to thank God for this, and the faithful minister said, nope, not going to do it. Why? Well, you didn't deserve to be delivered. I mean, providentially, you were. Right, but morally speaking, you didn't deserve it. And they're not going to praise God for that. They refuse to. Okay, so they're not, you know, the Scots are, I think, very good examples of Christians who are not just rolling over every time the magistrate tells them to do something. You know, it's getting very messy there. And they're going to infect England, as we're going to see, with this refusal to roll over for tyranny to a certain extent. I mean, what the Covenanters are doing, and you have to remember this, the Covenanters are, even though we don't see all of this, but what they're doing is laying the groundwork for the overthrow of the House of Stuart and the establishing of William and Mary. Okay, so there's a bloodless revolution. Basically, the Covenanters, I think, can claim some real credit for that, although the revolution didn't end up, you know, much more faithful. It was more faithful, but not much more faithful, and there were problems, and we'll We're not going to get into that in Hind Let Loose, but if we look at some other books later, we can see some of the things that went awry then. All right, 101. What's the first example of this period for confirming the doctrine of resistance of wicked superior powers? Well, the first thing that he raises during this period is, and again, remember, this is not, he's just starting to trace the beginnings of this idea of resisting wicked superior powers. The nobleman of Ruthven in 1582 sees the king and they seek to remove him from power because of his behavior. Okay, take the king and you know, the Earl of Gowrie is behind some of this. He's eventually executed. But the hardline Presbyterians are not going to praise God for the deliverance of the king in this, because they really think that Gowrie was in the right. And as Presbyterians, they don't have Hobbes' point of view. But Hobbes in Leviathan says, it's never right to rebel against a government. However, if you do and you succeed, it's never right to rebel against you. That's making providence the guide for our action and not the revelation of God's word. In 102, why was there little occasion to question the king's authority during this period? Schultz says they weren't really sensible of his usurpation, and beyond that, he exhibited a certain amount of cowardice in all of this. He was not... he was not really willing to go toe-to-toe in these civil battles. He always backed down. He never really crossed any hard line. Especially after that event, I think, in 1582. Right, 103, in 1609 then, how did King James himself define the tyranny which may be resisted? And this is important. Because if King James says this in a speech... You know, if the king himself is telling you this, and you act upon it later, it's a little bit harder for the government to say, you know, that you were inherently subversive, right? Mm-hmm. So he says, a king degenerates into a tyrant when he leaves to rule by law, much more when he begins to invade his subjects' persons, rights, and liberties. To set up an arbitrary power, impose unlawful taxes, raise forces, make war upon his subjects, to pillage, plunder, waste, and spoil his kingdoms. That's King James. Now, I just want to point out, that sounds an awful lot like some of the things Jefferson says in the Declaration of Independence. So this, you know, this idea is not something that is peculiar to James. It's actually the growing sentiment of more enlightened political figures in Europe. And a lot of them have this forced upon them during this period of time in their contest with the Covenanters. Yeah.
I think in the very first lecture you talked about, this is one of two books that was before Jefferson when he was writing the Declaration of Independence. Like,
no, this was not one of the books. He had in front of him the Renewal of Covenants at Middle Loch Carrera and Jefferson had that. Oh, and the Mecklenburg Declaration, which was written by descendants of those who did that. But the Renewal of Covenants at Middle Loch Carrera was based on the Renewal of Covenants by the Covenanters in 1711, when John Macmillan and a group of Covenanters renewed covenant. Craighead and Company in Pennsylvania renewed covenant with uplifted sword in 1743. The governor of Pennsylvania was actually quite alarmed by that and they drove him out of Pennsylvania and went to North Carolina. And then his descendants wrote the Mecklenburg Declaration. Jefferson had both in his hands because the proceedings of at least Octorara, if not Mecklenburg, were printed by Ben Franklin and his successor. Or Ben Franklin. He didn't have successors.
Side question with regard to that. 1743, so that would have still been... Was the Anglican Church still reigning supreme in England at that time, and the governor of PA
and
would have been...
The governor, well, the governor of PA wasn't, but the governor of North Carolina was an Anglican, I'm sure, at that time. Hmm. Yeah, Anglicanism was the established religion in the Carolinas at that time. Pennsylvania was a Quaker state. There was no established religion. Pennsylvania was the original toleration.
Was the governor set in place by the British government? Like for Pennsylvania, or is that something that
it was? William Penn was granted a charter by the British monarch.
Okay,
it's Penn's Woods, Pennsylvania.
Right.
Is he the governor?
Well, I don't think he was a governor.
I guess what I'm trying to get
just
to
his
is
land.
What I'm trying to get to is this governor of Pennsylvania who tossed these people out.
I don't remember off the top of my head which governor it was.
Well, but he would have been favoring. The kind of established
British,
religion.
Well, it was okay. So, imagine, and this is really different history. We're kind of moving into anachronistic territory. This is much later than the period we're talking about. But imagine you are the governor of Pennsylvania, and you've got a bunch of upstart covenanters who are swearing their loyalty to God before the magistrate, and they're doing it with uplifted swords, and basically saying, you know, if you don't obey God's law, we're not going to obey you. That's not something you probably want to write home to Parliament and tell them, you know, you're allowing this to go on.
Gotcha.
Pesky commentators.
Makes sense.
Right. Okay, so next time we're going to get into period 5, which is the testimony for the last Reformation from prelacy, which is the second Reformation, and we'll be covering the years 1638 to 1660.